Father, as always, we come before your throne humbly, singing your praises as we worship together as a body, as we acknowledge Jesus as everything to us, partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We seek to offer ourselves, Lord, to you as a living sacrifice, and we realize that as we take the bread, we're remembering Christ's body broken for us. As we take the juice, we're remembering Christ's blood that covers our sins. And it is only because of who he is that we are who we are. It's only because of what he did for us that, Lord, we seek to do for you. Not in our strength, though, through your strength, through the Lord's strength and in his name. So bless us now as we come together in community and love. Help us to truly submit to you. Help us as we open your word together to understand who you are and how to draw nearer to you. And as we close this morning, may you send us out to touch someone in the name of the Lord Jesus. So bless us now. May your spirit move within us. And Lord, but we are here ultimately to bring you glory. I pray that you are glorified through us, through the shed blood of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, I pray you had a wonderful holiday season. I brought you a few special Christmas messages. I gave you a New Year's challenge to rise today and to change the world. Last week, you had the privilege of hearing a very special guest speaker, Pastor Jeff. And now we're back in the last chapter of Amos. So if you would, go ahead and turn with me there, Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, the last chapter of Amos. Amos chapter 9, verse 7. This morning we're going to deal with one verse, chapter 9, verse 7. What I'm going to speak about today, for the most part, I've never heard another preacher preach. I've never even seen a Christian writer write about this. I'm kind of going out on a limb here. But that's kind of the beauty of preaching verse by verse through the Bible. When you come to hard stuff, you can either try to ignore it, but that's not my style. We try to tackle it and see what the Lord's telling us here. So again, one verse, chapter 9, verse 7. I'm going to take this verse out of context as I use it to launch an important theological and apologetical discussion. Next week when we come together, I'll start again in chapter 9, verse 7 as we, you know, take it in context and work towards the end of the book of Amos, bringing it to a completion and then moving on. But this morning, Amos chapter 9, verse 7. If you have your Bibles open, please read with me. Amos chapter 9, verse 7. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, or the Arameans from Kir? If you read that verse closely, maybe you saw what I saw, something very interesting. I mean, it seems you will find God was working in other nations before the nation of Israel was an established nation, and even at the beginning, when the nation of Israel was growing in number, God was working in other nations. It seems that God did not just deliver his people in an exodus from Egypt, but apparently God also led the Philistines in an exodus from Kaphtor, which most scholars agree is the island of Crete. It also seems that apparently God led the Arameans in an exodus from Kir, which again, scholars believe is somewhere in Mesopotamia. What we find is that God was working. He was working in other people groups, and he was seeking to deliver other people. Now that we know that God chose one nation to be his, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, but he was apparently working in other nations as well. Were they eternally saved? And this leads us to the question we're really going to deal with today, the larger question. This is a question I'm sure you've heard people ask, and in fact, you've probably no doubt pondered this question yourself. And the question is, what about those who have never heard? Are they going to hell? What about, you know, the pygmy tribe down in the deepest, darkest bowels of Africa? You know, what about these people in these unreached parts of the world who have never heard the gospel, who have never heard the name of Jesus? Are they doomed to hell? That's what I thought of when I read this verse. Now, the New Testament clearly tells us that faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard from the word of Christ, right? Romans 10:17. We find in Acts 4:12 that salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Amen. Jesus is the way. He's the only way. But what we find here is that God, in the Old Testament, was working in other peoples, outside of his people. Does this open the door to universalism? Or the belief that all roads eventually lead to heaven? Because some would like to think so. But you see, it's those same people who ignore other verses, like Matthew 25:46, which says, "Then they will go to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." The plain truth of the Bible is that not everyone's going to heaven. Revelation chapter 20 plainly says that not everyone's name is written in the book of life, that some will be cast into the eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. In fact, what the Bible says is that the way to salvation is narrow, as the way to eternal condemnation is wide. So, what about the pygmy? What about the African in deep, dark Africa? What about the nomad on the frozen tundra of Russia who never hears the name? The name given, the only name given under heaven by which men can be saved. It's a legitimate question. This is called apologetics. Apologetics is simply defined as defending your faith. More technically, we could find apologetics as the discipline of defending a position through the use of systematic reason. Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia. Think of a courtroom where you have the prosecution and the defense. The prosecution, he reads the complaint or the what the defendant is being accused of, and then the defense would give an apologia, a defense. This word is mostly used in religious context now, defending your faith. And this morning we're going to discuss this question: what about those who haven't heard? The message this morning has four main points. We're going to talk about God's purpose for his people. And we'll see that God's purpose for his people has not changed much from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Second, we're going to see that God did work outside of his people for a particular time in history. Third, we're going to transition to the New Testament, looking at what changed in God's purpose for his people. And fourth, we'll discuss that now, in this time period, God works in conjunction with his people. Okay, I know this sounds like a lot, and it kind of is, but I'm going to try to keep it simple. When I first started this message, I thought it was going to be fun and easy, but it got deep. So again, God's purpose for his people in the Old Testament, God working outside of his people in the Old Testament, then what changed in God's purpose from the Old Testament to the New, and God working in conjunction with his people. And just in case you get lost in this message or my voice puts you to sleep, let me quickly give you the answer. The answer is very simple. It's not the answer that the world wants to hear. People call this intolerance. They call it hate speech. The Bible says, very simply, faith in Jesus equals heaven. No Jesus equals hell. And I'll tell you how I came to that conclusion as we go through this message. Number one, God's purpose for his people. God's purpose for his people. God stated his purpose for his people several times in the Old Testament. God desires people to know him. You see, from knowledge comes relationship, from relationship comes love, and from love comes submission and obedience. And honestly, you don't find true submission and obedience outside of love. You don't find true love outside of relationship, and you don't find true relationship outside of knowing the person you have a relationship with. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9 says, "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. This will bring him glory. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14 says the same thing, "For the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea." Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5 says, "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." As God reveals himself to mankind, as he reveals his glory to man, man will come to know him more fully, and he will be glorified as his knowledge covers the earth. Psalm 72:17 says, May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. As the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth, people will turn to him, and God will bless them. This is his purpose. And he will be brought glory. Glory. Now, as you know, in the Old Testament, God chose a people to be his own. He chose a nation, the Jewish nation of Israel, that would represent him to the world. They would be the vehicle through which the knowledge of the Lord would fill the earth. And as they turned to the Lord in obedience and submission, he would bless them. Israel was called to be an example and the channel of blessing to the rest of the world. Again, they're to be different from the world. They were to be followers of Yahweh. They were to be obedient. And as they were obedient, God would bless them. God would be working in the surrounding nations, drawing nations to Israel like a magnet. They would see the blessing, want the blessing. Israel was the vehicle of the knowledge of the Lord, and the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth. All right, that's simple enough, kind of simple. Israel was to be the light on the hill, literally, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, from which he would shine through his people. But as you know, it didn't really work that way. Instead of Israel influencing others in the name of God, Israel was influenced by others in the name of idolatry and wickedness and worldliness. God's purpose ultimately is to be glorified as the knowledge of him covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. This leads to our second point. We see God in the Old Testament working outside of his people in a specific period of time. God working outside of his people, the nation of Israel. Now, one of the greatest events in the Bible and one of the pinnacles of Jewish history is the exodus of Israel from Egypt. God led his people out of Egyptian bondage in a miraculous fashion. Did God do something similar with other pagan nations? I mean, maybe not as spectacularly, but God apparently delivered the Philistines from Kaphtor, and he apparently delivered the Arameans from Kir. I mean, it says it right here in verse 7. In fact, we're told this explicitly in Deuteronomy chapter 2, that God was working in other nations. If you're taking notes, write down Deuteronomy chapter 2. Go back and read it later, because it's fascinating. You don't have to turn there now, but I'll give you a quick summary. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, we find that God gave Edom the land of Seir, from which he had driven out the Horites. Chapter 2, verse 5 and 12. He gave Moab the land of Ar, from which he had driven out the Emites. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. He had given Ammon their land, from which he had driven out the Zamzumites. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. He had given the Philistines the villages that included Gaza, from which he had driven out the Avites. Chapter 2, verse 23. God was working in other nations and delivering them into a land, a special place that was theirs. He drove out the enemy, and he planted these pagan nations in these lands. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 24, we find that God would give Israel the land of the Amorites. Let me read that very quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 24, set out now and cross the Arnon Gorge. See, I have given into your hand Shihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. God was working in other nations outside the nation of Israel before Israel was a nation and while the nation was being established. That cannot be argued against. It's right in the Bible. Let me quickly give you four more instances in which God is working outside of the nation of Israel. Number one, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. I'm going to read Genesis 15, verse 16, and verses 18 through 21. Genesis 15, 16 says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So as you know, God made a covenant with a man named Abram through his faithfulness. Abram became known as Abraham. God said in chapter 12 that he would make him into a great nation and all the world would be blessed through him. And now what we find in Genesis chapter 15 is God continuing his conversation with Abram. And he's talking about the covenant that he made. And he says in verse 13 that in the future his descendants will be persecuted and be enslaved. Verse 13 it says, "Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Why 400 years? Well, he tells us why in verse 16, because the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. The sin of the Amorites. If you remember down here in verse 20, I just read the Amorites were one of the tribes in the land, which would be known as the Promised Land. God described it as a land flowing with milk and honey. God would give this land, he promised in Deuteronomy 2, to give this land, the land of the Amorites, to his descendants. But before the land was given to his descendants, there would be 400 years of enslavement in Egypt. Why? Because apparently God was showing grace to these pagan nations, calling them to himself and giving them time to repent. That's why. Now, in Israel's future, God would tell Israel to go into the land and take it by force, to kill every man, kill every woman, kill every child, kill every animal. And people today don't understand the theology here, and they ask, how can God be a loving God when he committed genocide? The answer is that God was working in these nations for 400 years, giving them time to repent. They never repented, so he instituted divine justice. He destroyed them. And he would use Israel as his hand of judgment to do his will, just as he would use Assyria, just as he would use Babylon, just as he would use the Romans later in history. Now, when God pronounced judgment on his people, the people of Israel, he always left a remnant of people alive. Why? Because he made a promise to Abraham, and when God makes a promise, he keeps it. He made a promise to bless them, that, you know, there'd be as many as the sands of the seashore, that the Messiah would come through him, basically. God always left a remnant when he judged Israel. But these people in the land before Israel came, the Hittites and Perizzites and Amorites and Canaanites, they weren't God's chosen people. God didn't make these same promises to them. So when he instituted divine judgment, they were all to be wiped out. God would say, go into the land, my people Israel, and kill them all. Divine judgment. So God's people were slaves for 400 years because God was showing grace to the pagan nations in the land, giving them opportunity to repent and turn to him. 400 years. And this leads to our second point. Our part is the person of Melchizedek. We're in Genesis chapter 15, just one chapter back, Genesis 14, Melchizedek. Let me read 14, verses 18 through 22. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, Melchizedek was not Jewish. He was not Jewish. How do we know he's not Jewish? Because the Jews weren't even a nation yet. Isaac hadn't even been born yet. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, they weren't a people yet. And what we find here is Melchizedek was king of Salem. In Hebrew, that's probably pronounced Shalem, and many scholars believe it's a shortened form of the name Jerusalem. Melchizedek could have been king of Jerusalem before the Jews were even a people. He was in the land that God would promise to Abraham and his descendants. Now, not only was he king of Shalem, but he was also a priest. Not only was he a priest, he was the priest of the God Most High. Somehow, Melchizedek had a relationship with God Yahweh. With Yahweh. God was working in the Promised Land before it was promised to Abraham and his descendants. God was calling these people to himself through chosen vessels, such as Melchizedek, who was a priest. Now, some people say that Melchizedek wasn't a real man, that he was some pre-incarnate Christ figure. I don't agree with that because Melchizedek is contrasted right here with the king of Sodom, kind of a bad king and a good king together. But most scholars agree that Melchizedek was probably a Canaanite or an Amorite or a Jebusite, meaning what? He lived in the land. He was a vessel of Yahweh in the land before God's people were called. And you know what? In the Canaanite religions, they were polytheistic. They had many gods, but their chief god was the god El. Scholars believe that El was a shortened form of the name Elohim, possibly God, our God, the creator God. Could the chief god of the Canaanites be Yahweh? Maybe. But they didn't turn to him alone. They turned to their pantheon of gods. And that maybe that's why when God judged them and then gave the land to the Israelites, and he kept saying to the Israelites, you'll have no gods before me, no gods before me, no gods before me, because that's a mistake the people before you made. But Melchizedek is an important figure. He knew Yahweh. We're not told how, but he knew him. He was a priest of the God Most High. When he blessed Abraham, he blessed him in the name of the God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth. I mean, he knows who God is. He nails it. He's, blessed are you. Blessed be the God Most High who delivered you from your enemies. And then Abraham, who gives a tithe, the tenth of his spoils, who gives it to God. How does he give it to God? By giving it to this man, Melchizedek. And of course, Melchizedek is important because the Christ would come in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus would not be just a king or just a priest. He'd be a king priest, like this man was. All right? So we have the 400 years, Genesis 15. We have Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Number three is Balaam. You don't have to turn there, but in Numbers 22, Balaam. Balaam was a son of Beor in the city of Pethor. Pethor, they believe, is probably somewhere in Mesopotamia. This man is called a sorcerer and a diviner. He was Mesopotamian. He wasn't Jewish. Yet somehow he had a relationship with God. After the Israelites screwed up, and due to their lack of faith, they did not go into the promised land the first time. God judged them, and they started their wilderness wanderings. And in those wanderings, they had to deal with hostile foreign nations. One of the hostile nations was Moab. The king Balak saw this huge number of Israelites marching towards him, and he got scared. So he summons Balaam for help, who was a sorcerer and a diviner. And God speaks to this guy as a prophet. They have some sort of relationship. God uses this non-Jew as a prophet who would speak for him and do his will. Now, he's not the model. In fact, Peter, Apostle Peter in the New Testament, calls Balaam an evil prophet, wicked prophet. But God, he had a relationship with God. Lastly, number four, Jethro. Jethro was the father-in-law of Moses. Let me read to you Exodus 18, verses 11 and 12, which says this. Jethro is speaking here, and he says, "Now I know that the Lord," remember, capital L-O-R-D is Yahweh, "now I know that Yahweh is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who treated Israel arrogantly. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and offered sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God." Jethro was a priest of Midian. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Midianite. But he knew God, Yahweh. He had some sort of knowledge of him. He had some sort of relationship. He called God the greatest of all gods. He offered sacrifices in the name of God, and God found those sacrifices acceptable. God had a relationship with Jethro. He apparently had priests and prophets in pagan nations who he spoke to and who he spoke through and on behalf of those people as he was calling the world to himself. God was working in other nations, not just the nation of Israel. Now, this is important. I want you to realize this. God was calling all people to himself through chosen vessels, prophets in those nations. But something changed. And what changed was the giving of the Mosaic Law on Mount Sinai. God's relationship with mankind changed after the law was given, and now there was only one way to approach him or have a relationship through him, and that was through the law. That was through the sacrificial and priestly system he set up with his people, Israel. So the nation of Israel, to whom the law was given, was now to be the vehicle through which the knowledge of the Lord would be spread over the entire earth. Israel was to be the vehicle. There was only one way to come to God now, and that was through the law. So after the generation to which the law was given, we don't see God working in other nations through other priests anymore. Now when he worked, it was through his nation and through the Levites, the tribe of Aaron, his priests. The way that God related to people changed. It was a new dispensation. It was a new era, the era of the law. And to say that God expected his people to make themselves holy and righteous through sacrifice, come to him through the law, and say that all other peoples could come to him in different ways, opens the door to universalism and the lies of Satan. The world was changed when the law was given to God's people. The law was changed when the law was given to God's people. Now, God still used other people. He still used King Nebuchadnezzar. He still used Cyrus the Great, Persia. And in fact, you know, you're thinking, well, you said you never used prophets in other countries. We do know that at the birth of Christ, wise men came from the East, non-Jew. Was God working in that nation, or was God, through his sovereignty, showing that now all people will come to him through this child? And I really could preach a whole sermon around the fact that they were wise men, wise people come to Jesus, right? Okay. This leads to our third point as we transition to the New Testament. God's purpose for his people changed just a tad as we transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. God's purpose for his people now in Christ is very similar to what it was for the Old Testament saints. Remember, the Word became flesh. The advent of the Christ. Jesus was born God incarnate, the second person of the Godhead. He would live a perfect life, you know, perfectly keeping the law. He would die for the sins of mankind, and he would rise in 3 days, being resurrected, defeating death, sin, and Satan. And now he's ascended to glory, sitting at the right hand of God. Christ, our Lord. As we transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the ultimate purpose is still the same. God is seeking to be glorified as knowledge of him covers the whole earth. Because knowledge leads to relationship. Relationship leads to love, and love leads to true submission and obedience. Now, but one thing has changed. And what's changed is that in the Old Testament, his saints, the people of Israel, were to be a light on a hill. They were to be obedient to God. God would work in the surrounding nations, drawing people to themselves, and then they would be the vehicle through which the knowledge of God would reach the ends of the earth. God would bring people to them. Okay? Now, as New Testament saints, Jesus told us something differently. He gave us a new commission. We are now missional people with a missional purpose. See, we no longer wait for the world to come to us as God works in other people groups. Now, God works through us as we go to the world. Okay? Let me say it again. We no longer wait for the world to come to us as God works in them, drawing them to us. Now God works through us as we go to the world. Just as we've seen in the book of Amos, time and time again, God's people, they turned from him. They fell in sin, and he judged them. And through his judgments, his people were scattered all over the face of the earth. But now Christ is bringing us together in one body from all over the world. Christ is bringing together his scattered people. Let me read to you John chapter 11, verse 51 and 52. It says, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. That's what Jesus is doing. He's gathering his scattered children, and he's making them one. Now, how will the world know that we're his? Number one, because of the complete unity we have in Christ, John 17, 23, and two, by the love we have one for another, right? 1 John 4, 7. But you know that Jesus said, go. He said, go, man. Don't sit on your rump. Go into the world, making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey all my commands. Jesus said, go, man, go, be my witnesses to the very end of the earth. Jesus was saying, go to my scattered people all over the earth and bring them together in unity and love. Go collect my scattered children. We no longer wait for them to come to us. God now works through us as we go to them. A theologian by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, so the Christian too belongs not in the seclusion of a cloistered life, meaning not hiding away in some monastery, but in the thick of foes. The kingdom is to be in the midst of your foes. The kingdom of God, we're to be in the world, not of the world. We're to be in the world, in the thick of our enemies, loving them, collecting the scattered children of God. A lot more could be said there, but let me push on. We're no longer to be obedient where we are. We're to be obedient and go. Which leads to our last point. God now works in conjunction with his people. God now works in, through, and in conjunction with his people. With the advent of the Christ, the birth of Jesus, a new dispensation, a new era began. The law is no more. Jesus perfectly kept the law. As you know, the law was never meant to be salvific. It was meant to point to the need of us for a Savior. Jesus was that Savior. He perfectly kept the law, and now through faith in him, we are made perfect as he is perfect in the eyes of God, being baptized in his blood, redeemed, washed. Now, there's only one way to have a relationship with God, and that comes through the Savior. That comes through Jesus. There is no other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way, and there is no other way, right? John 14:6. But understand, God can still work mystically. He can still work supernaturally. But now, for the most part, you'll see that God works through his people and through his word. That's how God works now. He works through his people, and he works through his word. And if God works mystically, he does so by supernaturally pointing those who are seeking to those who have found. And I'll show you this in two different aspects. First, the Bible, of course. You don't have to turn there, but Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 gives the account of Paul's supernatural conversion on the road to Damascus. The risen Christ appeared to him in glory on his throne, and he spoke and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Did Jesus give Saul the gospel? Did Jesus have angels minister to him? He said, no, go to a town and wait. That's what he said. Then what happened? God appeared to a believer named Ananias. He told Ananias to go and minister to Paul. That's how God works. He works through his people. Why didn't Jesus just say, bam, this is who I am? Why didn't Jesus have angels minister to him? Because God wants his people to minister to his people. In Acts chapter 10, there's a Gentile named Cornelius who was praying to God, and an angel appears to him in a vision. Now, why didn't the angel give him the gospel? Why didn't the angel say, man, I'm going to open your mind to the mysteries of the universe? No, you know what that angel said? He said, go to Joppa and find a man there named Peter. The angel didn't minister to him, but pointed him to a Christian, to a believer, to Peter. That's what we find all through the New Testament. I mean, Paul sent Titus to Crete. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus. He sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Now there's only one way to God, and that's through God the Son, Jesus the Christ, through our faith in the grace of God. But does God have angels minister to his people? Maybe you could argue that angels ministered when they appeared to Mary and stuff before the birth of Jesus, or the, you know, shepherds in the field. But for the most part, no. No. God has his people minister to people. And sometimes supernatural events point seekers to believers. This same thing can be said of God's word. I mean, do angels preach God's word to us? Do we come to church to hear an angel preaching? No, you just have a fallen person like me. Why didn't angels appear and just start spitting out the gospel to them? We men and women, we believers, we preach God's word, and he uses it to his glory. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. How is this gospel of the kingdom being preached to the whole world? Through us, through people, fallen people who have been touched through His Spirit and now believe, who have faith in Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6 says, "All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and truth." The gospel is bearing fruit as we are obedient and go and speak it in love. It's not angels who are preaching, it's us. It's us. Today, God uses us and His Word to gather His people in unity and love. Let me make my point in two short missionary stories. I was on a mission trip in Honduras, and a leader of the mission group was a lady, and she gave an account of a story that happened to her. She was in Honduras. I don't remember the name of the town. She went to a park right in the middle of this town, and she just opened her Bible and started preaching the gospel to whoever would listen. Very soon, a man came up to her, and the man told her that the night before he had a dream, and in his dream, he was told to go to this park this afternoon because a lady had a message he needed to hear. He accepted the gospel and was saved that day. Now you might ask, you know, if he had some sort of dream, did Jesus tell him? Did an angel tell him? I mean, if an angel is a messenger and he comes with a message, why didn't he just give him the gospel right there and just save him and be done with? Why is he leading him through this maze? Why does he have to go find a lady in a park? I'll tell you why. Because we are not to be Christian in isolation. We're to be Christian in community. And when he goes and hears the truth from another fallen person that has a story similar to his, he realizes he's not alone, and he finds community. Because in community, we can stand through anything. You have surgery, you have sickness, you have financial burdens, we can stand together. Amen. Community. But alone, we're going to fall. This is how God works. He uses His Word and His people. One more story. In the seminary, there was a missionary from Africa, and he told me an account of he was traveling through different small African villages. He arrived in one village, and an African man approached him and said, "I had a dream last night. And in my dream, I was told that tomorrow a foreigner is going to come to your town or your village with a book you need to read." It was a Bible. Every missionary has stories like this. It's happening all the time. Muslims are coming to faith in Jesus because obedient, loving Christians have gone to them in order to gather God's scattered people. God has given me a burning passion to preach this word, but God has given other people a burning passion to go. I just spent a week with two men that for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all they wanted to talk about was missions. One guy, again, he's going to Spain. The other guy, he and his wife are going to go wherever the Lord sends them. And man, that's all they wanted to talk about. Praise God for people like that. Praise God for people like Andy Rodriguez with a burning passion for Japan. Praise God for Dane Curry with this burning passion for Afghanistan. God is using people like that to gather His scattered people. So back to our question. What about those who have never heard? In reality, this is kind of a silly question in the fact that we live in a modern world with technology, what it is. Through the work of agencies like Wycliffe Bible Translators and the Gideons and Christian Radio and thousands of mission agencies, God's Word and God's people are out there. But I've said all of this morning to give you a simple answer. There's, at this point in time in history, there's only one way to be saved, and that's through the God-man Jesus Christ. It's through our faith in Him and the grace of God. Amen. But know this, if God intends someone to be saved, if God calls someone to Himself, He will guide them, He will direct them to where to find the truth, whether it's in a Bible translated in their language or an obedient Christian who wanders through his village. It doesn't matter if you're an African in the deepest, darkest reaches of Africa or a Russian on the frozen tundra. God is sovereign and superintending all things to His glory. And if you're going to be saved, God's going to send someone there and you're going to know where to go. Amen. So there was a time in ancient history, there was a time in antiquity when God was working in all nations. Apparently He had vessels, He had priests or prophets that He spoke to and through, and He called the polytheistic idolaters to Himself. Then things changed. There was the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And now there was only one way to relate to or have a relationship with God, and that was through the priestly sacrificial system, as you sought to be perfectly holy, which is impossible. Now things have changed again, and salvation comes through faith alone in Jesus alone. Now there's only one way to God. That's through faith alone in Jesus alone. And I want you to realize, hear me please, that you are God's instruments now. You are his priests. We're a nation of priests in Christ. You are the ones that God will use to bring people to himself. God is using you to bring together his scattered people from all over the world. He's using you, Christians. God is using you to spread his knowledge over the entire earth, like the waters cover the ocean. And today, during this time period in history, God works through his people. He's working through you. So you have a decision to make. The question is, are you being obedient and allowing yourself to be used by the God Most High, or are you living in sin and living only for yourself? Because you can open yourself to be used by the Creator God and be greatly blessed as you bless others, or you'll be passed over for service because your sin makes you useless to him. Decide today to let God work through you. Decide today to let God work through you. One more time. What about those people who have never heard? It doesn't matter. The relevant question is, what about those people who might not hear? The answer is, we go to them. We go to them. You go to them. Be his witnesses. And he said, go. I close with 1 Peter 3:15, which says, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. As you go, always be ready to give an answer for the hope you have. And outside of Jesus, there's no hope. But do this with gentleness and respect. I invite the praise team to come up. God's scattered people. At one time, we were scattered. Maybe right now, in your seat right now, you feel like you're still scattered. There's a time where I felt alone. I was running in different directions. I was searching for different things. I was trying to find purpose and peace in my life. I was trying to find love. I was trying to find acceptance. I was scattered, and I was running with a herd of scattered people. But through the obedience of people who were loving me and preaching this word, God found me, and I was gathered into his fold, and I have those things I've always looked for. Maybe right now you realize that you still feel scattered. Maybe you realize that you haven't really been collected yet. But that's what we are. Whether this church right here is 150 or 10,050, we are a body who has come together in unity and love. We once were scattered, but now we're found. And if you still feel scattered, then it's just right there in the peace and privacy of your own heart. It's just opening up your heart to the Lord and saying, I believe. I believe in Jesus. I believe that he is who he says he is, and he did what he said he did. I believe that he died for my sins, and I believe that he rose defeating sin, and he's mediating on my behalf right now. Please, Father God, accept me through the blood of Jesus. Please, take me into your fold. I don't want to be scattered anymore. And for those of you Christians here, You've been given a mandate. Where you work, where you live, where you vacation, there are scattered people who are searching for the truth. And God will use you to give them the knowledge of the Lord. Are you doing it? And will you do it?